Today I will be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. And I already turned to the wrong place. I'm going to blame it on the cold. If you're using your Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1040. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it may never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man it has been known. No man can contend with one that is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell what will happen under the sun after he is gone? This is God's word.
Chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes and chapter 7, the first 15 verses of chapter 7, form the next section of Ecclesiastes, and they present us with two astonishing realities about our fallen in sin world. And these may be difficult for us to swallow. I think it's particularly difficult for us in our culture to swallow these two truths. And so you might think we're entering into the twilight zone of the Bible here. Something weird, bizarre, something not right with this. Because the first reality this presents is that prosperity is not always a good thing. And the second reality that we'll deal with, Lord willing, next Sunday in chapter 7, is adversity or affliction is not always a bad thing. What's wrong with this picture? Prosperity not good? Adversity not bad? After all, isn't that what life is all about? Prosperity, good health, some wealth, family, friends, good times, achievement, accomplishments, advancements. Isn't that what life is all about? As believers in Christ, isn't that sometimes how we constitute our prayer life? Physical healing, safety, financial gain, achievement, accomplishments. Isn't that how we constitute our prayer requests, pray for so-and-so, they have a physical problem. And after all, that can't be good. Pray for so-and-so, they're unhappy about something. And that can't be a good thing, to be a little unhappy about something. We must be prosperous, successful, achieving, well-liked, popular, physically well. And at all costs, we must avoid adversity or affliction. No sickness, no hardships, no problems. Because prosperity is always good, and adversity is always bad. And yet the preacher now in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 is going to say, well, prosperity is not always good. And in chapter 7 he's going to say, and you know what, affliction and adversity is not always a bad thing. Now we're going to cover the first one today. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. And I call the picture that's being painted here the tale of no satisfaction. Or the story of no satisfaction, a particular man's saga, if you will, of no satisfaction. So the first thing we want to see in the first two verses is that prosperity does not bring joy. Prosperous, joy. No, that's not how life works. Health, wealth, fame, fortune, family, prosperity, joy. No. There's an evil I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. A stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. Evil here has the idea of this is something that's frustrating, something that it seems like it's topsy-turvy. The evil spoken of here is that you can be prosperous and yet you can't get no satisfaction, no contentment, no joy, material and outward prosperity, yet emptiness of soul. He says, this is evil. Notice he says, I've seen it. I've seen, some way or another, I've experienced it. I can see people, maybe he's talking about himself at some point, with material prosperity, with material wealth and material abundance. But in this under the sun, fallen, finite existence, that person doesn't have joy. Verse 1, the ESV says it, and the NIV 2 says, this weighs heavily on man. If you use the King James or the New American Standard, it takes that Hebrew word to refer to quantity, not quality. So instead of saying it weighs heavy on mankind, it interprets it as it's prevalent, it's common. And I have no doubt both are true. It's a weighty thing and a prevalent one. But the indication, contextually, is that this is a weighty matter. It presses heavily upon fallen men. Human beings are dissatisfied with life to a significant degree. How can it be that one can have this prosperity, health, wealth, fame, fortune, but no joy? Verse 2, here's the saga. A man, and God gives that man wealth, possessions, and honor. Now, this doesn't exclude women. Same holds true for women who are prosperous, but he's talking about a man here, and God gives this man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that this person, the text says, he doesn't lack anything that he desires. God gives him all these things, but God withholds one thing. The power to enjoy it. He doesn't enjoy it. Doesn't have any joy in his wealth, possessions, and honor. And the word honor, we might say this is fortune and fame. The word honor there is the literal Hebrew word for glory. This man's got glory. People say, whoa, he's cool. Wish I could be like him. The King James says, yet God gives him not power to eat thereof, but the word enjoy fits the context well. God does not give him power to enjoy the prosperity he has. It is not well with his soul. He is joyless. And the joylessness is connected to God. God does not give him power to enjoy him. And that's because we're created to know and enjoy God first and foremost. The recognition of God as our supreme treasure, as the one to be glorified, that precedes the enjoyment of his gifts. Essentially, this is saying God does not give him the power to enjoy his fortune and fame. God is letting him go his own way. His own willful rebelliousness, if you will. He's bound to his sinful self. God is not the center and treasure of his life. So he doesn't enjoy these things. It says, but a stranger enjoys them. Doesn't say why here. The stranger gets to enjoy this man's prosperity, but one scenario would certainly be that he dies in this unhappy state of dissatisfaction. In that case, the idea would be after he's gone, these things go to people he doesn't know who are able to enjoy them. But the moral of the story pictured here is the very real possibility that one's prosperity is not always a good thing. And prosperous or not, ultimately, in the end, we die and life goes on without us. And so he closes verse 2 by saying, this is vanity. It's a grievous evil. Meaning that this is how a fallen in sin world generally works. This is how life works. This is what we see. The remedy being, when God's brought into the picture in someone's life. In gospel terms here, it's quite simple. Human beings need to be reconciled to God because human beings are sinners. And when they're reconciled to God through Christ, they can receive God's greatest gift. And please, please understand, God's greatest gift is him. The greatest gift God gives us is he gives us himself. That we can know him and have a relationship with him, have communion with him and worship him and praise him and enjoy him forever. So the first part of our tale here is that prosperity in this particular case does not bring joy. And then the second one, it's kind of interesting the way the preacher, Solomon, does this, is you might say, well, this guy in verse 1 and 2 is cut off in his prime and didn't have enough time to enjoy his prosperity. And maybe he was a really lonely man. He didn't have any family and stuff. So the second thing we see here is if you can add family to the mixture and you can add long life to the mixture, it still doesn't change. Verse 3. If a man fathers he's exaggerating here. He's going to father 100 children here. Down in verse number 6, he's going to live 1,000 years twice over. he died too quickly to enjoy his life. Now he could live 1,000 years over, 2,000 years. Well, he didn't have any family. No, he could have 100 kids, which I presume means he had at least one wife. And so this hypothetical situation, verse number 3, a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things and he also has no burial. So we have the exaggerated numbers are trying to emphasize the point. His soul remains unsatisfied with life's good things. You can still be prosperous, not only have fortune and fame, but have family and long life. And that still doesn't guarantee joy. The picture here is someone who's frustrated, discontent. His life is a frustrating and discontent life, followed by a lonely death. And by the way, many children and long life, those are supposed to be God's blessings. God blessed you with children, family, long life. You must be really happy. No joy. It says, he also has no burial. The NIV says no proper burial. That's added to the text, supplied, not in the Hebrew. Burial was important to the ancient Hebrews. The community of the living was basically in the burial, sending off the deceased to the community of the dead. It was a way to honor someone's life. And the idea was a good life should end in a kind of, if you want to use the term, good, so to speak, death. Here it's a miserable life ending in a miserable death. This man dies not only unsatisfied, but apparently unmourned. No one cares enough to bury him. And he's comparing it here. And it's important to notice the comparison. He says, if a man fathers 100 children, lives many years, the days of his life are many, but if his soul's not satisfied and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. His death is compared to a stillborn death, a baby born dead already. And it says that the baby born dead already, that short, very short life is better than this man's. And verses 4 to 6 will explain that. If you have a King James, it translates stillborn birth as an untimely birth, but that's what it's referring to. It's referring to the birth of a child that's already dead when born. Verses 4, 5, and 6 kind of explain or reflect on this comparison here. The prosperous man's lack of joy. And he's essentially saying, quite frankly, that he'd be better off dead than the long life and the many children and so on. He has family, fortune, fame, longevity. The man in verse 2 had fortune and fame. Now we had family and longevity, but no contentment, no joy, no peace. Verse 4, this is the stillborn now. For it comes, it's born, it comes into the world in vanity. The NIV says without meaning. The idea there of it's born in vanity means that birth should lead to life. Someone's born, and we think they're born to life, to live. And yet this baby is born dead. Seems pointless is what we might say. Comes in vanity, goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. The picture here is mystery and identity. Mystery. It comes in and it goes in darkness. In other words, we don't know why this happens. This is not what we're expecting. Not what we think is the norm. Born to live, but no, born dead. We don't know why most babies come out kicking and crying with much life, and yet there are some who come out, they don't survive the womb. God knows why these things happen. Their identity is pretty much, that's it, it's done. It goes in darkness and there's gloom in the fact that the baby never sees the light of day. And the picture here is also gloom at the birth scene. It's not a happy scene. In darkness, its name is covered. Figurative language that this child may not ever be named. And That's its identity. Never sees the Son, verse number 5. Moreover, it has not seen the Son or known anything. Doesn't experience living. Nevertheless, he says in verse number 5, yet it finds rest rather than he. See, the comparison is with the prosperous man. More than the man who lived the long, prosperous life, because he lived it with no satisfaction, no peace of mind, no contentment at all. In verse 6, it says, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Then he says, do not all go to the one place. In other words, the prosperous man went to the place of death, and the baby went to the place of death. So there's just frustration and vexation of soul for the prosperous man. If one lives to a ripe old age but never learns how to enjoy the life they've been given, that we can see the futility in that. The point in the book of Ecclesiastes is that you can't enjoy life apart from knowing God. In gospel terms, we would say you can't enjoy life apart from knowing Christ and understanding that Christ came to give us abundant life, it says in John 10, verse number 10. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Do not all go to one place? The answer is yes. Where's the prosperous man at this point? Dead, like the stillborn child. All who live go to the place of death. And in Ecclesiastes, all he's trying to say is that that's how life works in a fallen world. He makes no points about life after death, where do babies go when they die, isn't there a coming judgment? Well, he does say that later, but the point he's trying to make now is Ecclesiastes is about living life under the sun, which is followed by death. We're not in our under the sun existence anymore. It looks at life from our fallen world viewpoint and says everyone dies. And the point is that this man's longevity did not make his life better than the stillborn babe who lived no life, really, after that. So, point number one, prosperity does not bring joy, and you can add length of days, family. Oh, if a person has family, they have everything. No, not necessarily. Adding length of days and family doesn't change things, for at least in the saga here. Number three, resting in God with one's life is the way to joy. Resting in God with one's life is the way to joy. Verses 7, 8, and 9 are a reflection on the first six verses. And as he reflects on the first six verses, he comes up with some proverbs here. And the first verse 7, the first proverb, it says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. He's reflecting on this man who's prosperous and doesn't have joy. And he's basically saying, when your work, your toil, your purpose, your life is simply for consumeristic type goals, it's for his mouth, which has to do with eating, which we said can be translated in a broader sense, consuming. If that's your life, that's what you're looking for, you're going to find that doesn't satisfy. This prosperous man was never satisfied. His appetite is not satisfied. Now, I'm going to give you a paraphrase. It's really not a paraphrase. It's just this big, long, interpretive paraphrase of this verse. When you work your whole life just for your own self-centered prosperity, you will not live contentedly. You will have no joy and no peace. That's what he's saying. See, there's other things that give our life purpose. Jesus said, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Oh, I got lots of stuff. That's my life. No. No. Verse 8, there's two questions. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And secondly, what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Now, the second question, here's what it's asking in the second question. How come a poor man, in contrast to a rich man, can know how to meet life's challenges when the rich man doesn't have a clue sometimes? And verse 8 answers the question, what's the advantage that the wise person has who might be poor? How can this wise person know how to navigate life better than the rich man who's foolish? Verse 9, here's the proverb that answers that question. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. In other words, he's saying it's better to be able to see what life is really about. Better to walk through life really kind of knowing what's what. Knowing what the real values of life are, knowing what the real meaning of life is, better than the sight of the eyes, than just roving after the things to satisfy your carnal, fleshly appetite. That's what he's saying here. The wise person can see what's good, what's right, how to live his or her life, how to be content, while the fool just spends life roving around for stuff. And he's basically saying at the end of verse number 9, it's vanity and a striving after the wind. Doesn't bring contentment, satisfaction, joy, or peace. It's trying to grab something from life that you're never going to grab onto, and you miss out on what's really important. The indication here is that we should rest in God for what we have and what lies before us. That's the only way you have sight of the eyes rather than the wandering of the appetite. When you're satisfied with what God gives you rather than spending your life roving for stuff. Are you a Christian? You say, oh, I'm a Christian. Well, Christian life is trusting God all the time. Prosperity, adversity, everything in between, you trust God. You rest in Him. You look to Him. When things draw things get bad, you draw closer to Him. You draw close to Him in prayer. Pour out your heart to Him. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. You let Him be your refuge. Him be your strength. Resting in God with one's life is the way to joy. Okay, so what's Ecclesiastes 6 saying? Well, first of all, it's saying prosperity, joy. No, not automatically. Prosperity does not bring joy. Number two, add length of days, family, put that into the mix of prosperity. Surely, not only have money, but you got family, you got long days, then you're joyful. Not automatically, no. Resting in God. Knowing, having sight of eyes, having your eyes open to the things of God, to the kingdom of God. Resting in God with one's life is the way to joy. And then the last point, verses 10 through 12. This is because. Why should I rest in joy with God? Why does God make a difference? It's because God alone has determined how life works. I remember reading a story in the about the Reformation. Luther, Martin Luther, and his good friend Philip Melanchthon. Apparently, lots of times they would start the morning and you know, Luther would come down and Philip, and they'd spend the day discussing church and how things should be working, because they're reforming things, you know. And it's almost like they're kind of like, let's talk today about how we're going to save the world or how we're going to solve man's problems. And the preacher's going to make this point here that all, you can talk about it all, we could have a discussion. After church, let's just kind of get together and talk about how we're going to change the world and save life. And what he's basically saying here is, your talk doesn't change anything, not a thing. God has determined how the world works. You rest in God because he's determined the true character of life and the true character of humanity. Reality is something we must accept because God determines how life works. He's the source, sustainer, and goal of all things. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So look at verse number 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. See, that's God. Whatever comes to be has already been named simply means it's already been determined. You come into the world, guess what? It was already going on before you came in. You die, it's going to go on after that. Say, how come? That's how God's determined it. He determines the true character of life and the true nature of human beings. Notice it says here, has already been named. And it is known what man is. God's named the character of life, humanity. In regard to the true nature of human beings, you know what God named man? He named man, Adam. And you know what the name attests to? You know what Adam means? Adam is from the Hebrew root dema, and it simply means dust, soil. Pointing to our weakness and dependency, we live because God breathes life into us. And so he says, it's known what man is. He's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. See, we're created beings. We can't fight against God and win. And the preacher is emphasizing the fact that we are human, not divine. Human beings, not the sovereign God. You cannot change the unalterable government of God. This is the way God has ordained things. And one of the things God's ordained is that your prosperity has little to do with your contentment. Contentment lies in your humbly resting in God. Yet sometimes we human beings, see, we desire to make a name for ourselves. Remember the builders of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? God had told men to go and subdue the world, fill the earth. Fill the earth. But these men were not followers of God. And they decided to and desired to establish their own world and their own worship. And they're building this tower. Genesis 11:4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. And their willful rebellion is meant to be heard in that statement, let us make a name for ourselves. We've already been given our name and our place under God. And it's only in humbling ourselves before him that we understand that life is about his glorious kingdom and our entering into it to enjoy him forever. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Don't fight against God. Humble yourselves under his mighty hand so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He brings you into his kingdom so that you can glorify and enjoy him forever. So verse 11, he says, hey, don't dispute with one stronger than you. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? He's saying there, all of your words, all of your debates, all of your discussions, all of your disputings will not change the nature of reality. The more words, the King James translates it things, but the Hebrew word can mean speech, and that's what it's referring to here. Talk doesn't change reality. Our words do not create an alternative reality. God, when he speaks, he creates. He speaks and it's done. But our words don't change the world. We can try to transcend our finite existence with our words. We can brag, exaggerate, boast, rationalize have self-aggrandizement. But we don't determine the nature of things. In the end, life still goes on. And so he closes this section with verse number 12. Two questions. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who knows what's good for man in life? His days are vain, finite, mortal. He passes through them as if he were passing through a shadow. Who knows what's the right way and the good way? Only God. Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? After you're gone, what's going to happen? Where's your money going to go? Where's all your stuff going to go? Only God knows those answers. The point is, we're finite, weak, fallen creatures. And the most rational thing we can do is rest in God and trust in God as God carries out his good, sovereign purposes. We understand God works for his glory and our ultimate good. And just knowing that ought to be enough to make our hearts desire to navigate through this life resting in God and be content in him. Prosperity is always good. No, prosperity is not always a good thing. Adversity and affliction, that's always a bad. No. We'll talk about that next week. God uses that in our lives. Trusting God with our present life and our eternal future. He's God. Those who fight against him lose. And those who rest in him find eternal joy in his presence. Prosperity is not always a good thing. Fallen humanity's great need is redemption. And only God can supply that. Apart from redemption in Christ, our life under the sun will be frustrating, joyless, and that can be in spite of fortune, fame, family, possessions, long life. So if you're a Christian, this is a really good reminder. Check your priorities. What's important to you? Who are you resting in, trusting day by day? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Or is your heart drifting toward the things of this temporal world? Let me just give you a couple of things before we close. There are good gifts to be enjoyed. There are good gifts to be enjoyed. There's nothing wrong with enjoying them as gifts graced to you by God. And there is affliction and adversity given to grow us, strengthen us, and keep us humbly dependent people upon God. But most especially, there is joy in the God of our salvation, who saved our souls by his grace alone. If you're a believer, rejoice in the Lord always. And let me just say, if you're here and you're not a believer, fortune, fame, good health, family, long life, possessions, none of these things will secure your contentment, your peace, or your joy. If you're an unbeliever, you must understand Jesus Christ came to redeem sinners such as yourself by dying on a cross for their sins, rising from the dead on the third day. And it's this very Jesus who calls you, even right now, if you're here and you're not a believer, to turn from your sin and come to him for salvation. It is this very Jesus who offers forgiveness of sins and instead of eternal condemnation, which is God's just judgment for your sins, he'll forgive your sins and give you eternal life with God. Joy begins with Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we can tend to think that we can kind of create our own world and our own destiny and do our own thing. And as the old saying goes, we propose and you dispose. Help us to recognize you're in control and you've ordained the character of our existence right now. We are your creatures. And Lord, you've provided for us in such a way that we can know peace and joy and contentment through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so help us understand that. Help us understand prosperity is not always a good thing. And adversity that you bring our way and affliction you bring our way is not always a bad thing. That you're using these things in our lives. And so we can enjoy the good gifts without making them our idols. And Lord, we can go through the afflictions by recognizing we're weak and you're strong. And going through them by grace, which is sufficient. So we thank you so much for all we have in Christ. In Christ alone our hope is found. And Lord, now as we partake of communion, we think about the gospel. We think about Jesus giving his body for us on the cross, shedding his blood, demonstrating the glories and greatness of his love. We think about the resurrection on the third day and his promise to come again, Lord. We think of these things, and Lord, we pray you'd just accept our thanksgiving and praise. And Lord, as we demonstrate our faith now, we pray you'd pour out your grace upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.